did you get a copy of the outline? If you need one, Brother Spidle's got this. If you'll wave there, he'll bring you one. This is the fourth and final installment in the series I've done on why I'm not a Catholic. Thus far, I've explained why what I believe to be the false authority of Catholicism, the false gospel of Catholicism, and the false worship of the Roman Church. In my discussion of these items, and even tonight, I've tried my best to be a little more temperate than was characteristic of the Puritans when dealing with Rome. But I wouldn't want to leave the impression that I didn't agree with the Puritans completely on this. I often agree with the Puritans, and I do on this matter as well. I'm going to quote a couple of them tonight. Right now, let me read a paragraph from John Flavel. He lived from 1628 to 1691. He said, "Abhor popery and be eminent in your zeal against it. Rome is that Amalek with whom God will never make peace. Neither should we. No peace with Rome. My dear countrymen, I beseech you, be not deceived with vain words. Suffer not yourselves to be circumvented by a stratagem of the enemy. Let not prejudices and discontents which they endeavor to beget and foment in you against your real friends cause any of you to fall in with the design and interest of your enemies. It is a dangerous thing to comply with that interest which God hath engaged himself against, and as sure as Christ sits at his Father's right hand shall be destroyed. And what cause have you to abhor popery? You will see by the time that I have showed you that it is a false, bloody, blasphemous, uncomfortable, and damnable religion." End quote. That from his introduction to his discussion on Catholicism. A generation ahead of him, a generation before him, was Richard Sibbes, 1577 to 1635. "But some may say we differ from them only in circumstance. We may ask any man who hath brains in his head whether idolatry be a circumstance or not. It being clear that they are as great idolaters as the heathens in many instances, if any affirm that idolatry is a circumstance, there is no disputing with such a one. That which is the sin which makes God abhor and desert his own people, is that a circumstance? Is that a circumstance which is the chief sin against the first table?" When he says the first table, he's speaking of the two tablets of stone, the first five items in the Decalogue and the last. All right? Sin against the first table. "Granting that they are idolaters, that the Pope is Antichrist, and Rome to be Babylon, and Babylon to be the mother of all fornication, this must needs follow, that there can be no reconciling of these two religions. We may come near them and become papists, but they will never come near us to be good Christians," said Richard Sibbes. So tonight we're going to talk about the false grace of Catholicism. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, a very familiar passage, just as a place that establishes the salvation being by grace, because it's a concise statement. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. Thank you for your mercy in saving us. And Father, we pray that we might never confound that grace and mercy by intermingling with it our works as if some of our merit is involved in our salvation. For that defies your word and denigrates the sacrifice of Christ. Challenge our hearts as we consider this theme tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. First, Catholicism confounds grace by casting confusion on the soul's destiny. Confusion on the soul's destiny. They preach an invented transitional place for the soul that they call purgatory. Purgatory. On page 291 of the Catechism, we read, Oh, by the way, a couple of people have asked me about the books I've been quoting so often. This is the Catechism to which I've been referring. All right. When I quote the Catechism, it's this that I'm talking about. And when I talk about Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism, it's this. Right? Just because a couple of people had asked me about it, I brought them in case anybody wanted the publication information because they wanted to get a copy. but I'd had a couple of people ask about those. Anyway, on page 291 in here, it says, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven." And so by definition, purgatory is a temporary abode of those who die in God's grace, but still imperfectly purified. It is a fascinating doctrinal deviation, if you will. All right, fascinating may be far too kind a word. To die in God's grace, but still imperfectly purified. That means that any cleansing that Christ accomplished on Calvary was just a start. It was introductory. We have to be purified throughout our lives, and then we have to be scoured even cleaner after our death before we are now fit to enter heaven after a period of time in purgatory. Therefore, purgatory's purpose, as it's stated in the Catechism, is to undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary for heaven. That's what that quote, as I read at the beginning, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven." In Keating's book, that Catholic Defender, he explains, it's on page 190 and 191, "Purgatory is a state of purification where the soul that has fully repented of its sins, but has not fully expiated them, has removed from itself the last elements of uncleanness. In purgatory, all remaining love of self is transformed into love of God. At death, one soul goes to heaven if it is completely fit for heaven, to purgatory if it is not quite fit for heaven, but is unworthy of condemnation, or to hell if it is completely unfit for heaven. Purgatory, he says, is a temporary state. Everyone who enters it will get to heaven, and after the last soul leaves purgatory for heaven, purgatory will cease to exist." End quote. That is blatantly contrary to Scripture. Scripture teaches that Christ's holiness is imputed to us. We receive our holiness from Him. We achieve personal holiness only once we're in heaven. Catholicism says we have to achieve it to get there. That's a system of works for qualification for glory. It denies the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, the necessity and efficacy of or effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, to account for the origin of the doctrine, the Catechism says the Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. I just think that's an interesting turn of phrase when they say the doctrine was formulated by the Church. All right? It's not one that they find articulated in Scripture. Okay? It's formulated by the Church. They explain on page 291 that the tradition of the Church, by reference, that it's based on the authority of the tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture speaking of cleansing fire. Any reference to cleansing fire is thought to say to mean then everything has to be cleansed by fire. Well, there are some statements about that, but then the New Testament teaches that we are cleansed by Christ's sacrifice, and there's no cleansing fire for those in the New Testament. And they don't point to any specific references that has to do with cleansing fire. There are Old Testament analogies of silver purified by fire and so on. But they take that to mean that it's speaking of the souls being purified by fire. So that it's the Church's tradition concerning cleansing fire, but also from the practice of prayer for the dead. The practice of prayer for the dead. And their scriptural support for the practice of prayer for the dead comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46. You say, 2 Maccabees, that's not in Scripture. Well, it is in their Bible. According to the Council of Trent, that's part of their Bible. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46. And if you have a 1611 King James, you'll have that, by the way, because it was published. The King James was published with the Apocrypha up until I think it was I think the first one published with that one was 1631, and that was only a single edition. It wasn't routinely left out until 18-something, and I don't remember, 1827, I think. Anyway, Second Maccabees, although they were segregated, it was considered not part of Scripture. The King James translators never considered it part of Scripture. But Second Maccabees 1246, it speaks of something Judas Maccabeus does. It says, therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sins. And on the basis of that statement in Second Maccabees, they formulated a doctrine of prayer for the dead and the atonement of the sins of the dead after they had died, post-mortem atonement through purgatory. And so the Catholic doctrine's scriptural support, so-called, comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46. So if you ask them where that's found in the Bible, most Catholics couldn't even begin to tell you. But if they had studied this question enough to know where to go, this is the book they would go to, and you wouldn't find it in your Bible because it's not in that which we consider Scripture. The consequence of this doctrine is it makes Christ's sacrifice inadequate. It makes Christ's sacrifice inadequate. And now I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned, I cited this reference under letter A, but I'm going to have us read it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to pick and choose a few verses through this lengthy passage. I'll read verses 8 and 9, verses 17 and 18, and verse 21. Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we must also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And then verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul is teaching a doctrine, first of all, that when we die and we depart from this flesh, our soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Paul knows nothing of an intermediate state that would be called purgatory. Furthermore, Paul teaches absolutely contrary to the need for further purification after death, because we are not purified by our works, we're purified by Christ's righteousness applied to us. And a Catholic doctrine for purgatory denies the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, because it says we have to come up with our own righteousness or we can't get into heaven. Makes you wonder what the point was of Christ's sacrifice. Because Catholicism says, for all of their repetition of the sacrifice, which I'll talk about in a minute, it's not sufficient. It's not enough. We've got to get there on the basis of our own righteousness. We have to have all our unrighteousnesses individually burned away in purgatory, or we can't be fit for heaven. We can't go on to heaven until that's been done. All Christ's sacrifice does is gets us a ticket to purgatory so that we could be guaranteed heaven once our sins have been purged. Makes Christ's sacrifice inadequate. In life, believers must cleanse themselves by works of penance. I've already mentioned that. I will say this. We agree fully that we are to repent of our sin. And by God's grace, we're to work on becoming more like Christ. I would not deny that that's something that we are supposed to do. But that is not the process by which we are admitted to heaven. That's not what the Catholic Church means by any of this. See, true Christianity starts with forgiveness, as through faith in Christ we're saved and our sins are removed. Our sins are paid for through Christ. From that secure foundation, then, we move on toward maturity, and we try to live more and more like the righteousness of Christ ought to be seen in us. We try to demonstrate that righteousness. We don't have to qualify for it. Catholicism turns that on its head. It has the individual working throughout his life to atone for his own sins in hopes that it will ultimately be sufficient, but without any real confidence that it will be. And the fact being that you're almost certain, if you're fortunate, you'll go to purgatory and have your sins burned away before being allowed to enter into heaven. Because even after death, secondly here, believers must continue to be cleansed. We must cleanse ourselves by works of penance, but then we have to continue to be cleansed after we die. It's completely backwards in Catholicism. They deny God's grace. They devalue Christ's death. They deify man's efforts. All of this post-mortem cleansing can be accomplished through two means. Primarily, it's through punishment by fire. Catholicism says that when you die, you'll go to purgatory, which will be in torments and flames until your sins have all been paid for. And once your sins have been sufficiently eradicated so that you have then been purified, all impurities removed, then you can get to heaven. It's through punishment by fire. Now, they try to distinguish this from the punishments of hell by suggesting that it's diminished in its intensity and that it is diminished in its duration because it's temporary. But I got to tell you that the distinction between the two is very difficult to sustain in Catholic theology, other than the temporary nature of purgatory. Now, how long you have to stay in purgatory depends entirely upon the nature and the number of the sins you didn't manage to work off in this life. How bad were you? How many times did you do those things? Just how serious were those sins you committed that you didn't work off in this life? And none of us, basically, unless you're one of the chosen few that are called the saints, ever managed to die without having some sins that still need to be atoned through purgatory. So they do have some good news for you, though. In the Catholic scheme, you can have your sentence shortened if you have some people who like you enough in life to try to atone for your sins after you die. Your loved ones can do something for you. The generosity of others, there, for starters, you have the application of merits by Mary and the saints. Mary and the saints were the people who were so good that they had enough to get straight into heaven and had a balance on their account. They ended up with extra credit. And so if you ask really nicely in prayer to them, or if your loved ones pray to them, the saints and to Mary, they just might help you out by taking some of their surplus and applying it to your account to shorten your stay in purgatory. That's how this whole scheme works. Catechism says, the Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. End quote. What they mean is that when you're finished with the penance the priest assigned you, you can do overtime on behalf of a deceased friend or relative to help shorten the time they have left in their sentence in purgatory. Or you can make cash contributions to the Church. They call those indulgences. Cash contribution to the Church where you get a writ of indulgence that shortens someone's time in purgatory, either a loved one who's already died or your own. Okay? The Protestant Reformation is stated to have, if you want a beginning point for the Protestant Reformation, the date usually given is 1517, because it was in that year that Martin Luther nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he was priest, he nailed to the door his 95 theses. Those 95 theses were not 95 things with which he disagreed concerning Catholicism. They were 95 reasons he gave for why the sale of indulgences was unscriptural. It all had to do with the sale of indulgences. The Catholic Church was raising money for the support of their priests and for the building of great basilicas. They were raising money by selling people writs of indulgence so they could get their loved ones out of purgatory, or they could shorten their own stay in purgatory. You know, if you're afraid, you know, you're all caught up in your own accounts right now, but you're afraid you might do something bad next week, so buy an indulgence now and it'll be paid for in advance. Okay? What a cash cow. You know, when you have no idea when your loved ones died how long they're in purgatory, what their sentence is. You don't know how long they're in for. You don't know how much cash is going to be necessary to reduce their time. You just give and give and give in hopes that the dead will be released early and appreciate it. And if you give a little extra, it'll be applied to your account. And if they finally get it, when they finally do get to heaven, assuming they get to heaven before you die because of all your investments in shortening their stay, maybe they'll put in a good word for you with the Lord too. Although not with the Lord, probably with Mary. She's the one they go to the Supreme Mediatrix. And You know, this doctrine almost lets the church print its own money, essentially, is what it is. And that was Luther's charge against them, that it was just for a way to extort money from the gullible. All right? The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is not simply a curiosity. It is a blasphemous denial of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. All of our sins were judged and punished in Him. He became sin on our behalf. And His righteousness was applied to our account. He was our propitiation. His death satisfied the just wrath of God so that there is no need for further purgation. Our sins have been removed through Christ. We should rejoice in that, by the way. But there is no Catholic in the world who understands Catholic doctrine who has that confidence. I did not bring a book. I haven't quoted this one before, Standing Room Only by Philip de Courcy. It's a critique of Catholicism. He was a converted priest, so he does know something of which he speaks. All right? He got saved and got out of Catholicism. And he says on page 198 of his book, "The doctrine of propitiation freely and fully through Christ is sufficient alone to drive the last nail into the coffin of purgatorial dogma, and to render as baseless the concept of a treasury of merit. Propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction. In ancient pagan religions, as in many religions today, the idea of man's appeasing a deity by various gifts or sacrifices was common. In the New Testament, however, propitiation always refers to the work of God, not the work of man. Man is utterly incapable of satisfying God's justice except by spending eternity in hell." End quote. Roman Catholic Church does not believe that in Christ our sins have been wiped out, that God's punishment has been carried out, and that God is satisfied. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that. The Catholic Church teaches something else. De Courcy adds this, "Jesus Christ alone is the sufficient satisfaction for sin and the sufficient Savior for sinners. To affirm that we must suffer for our own sins, as Roman Catholicism teaches, is the ultimate insult to Christ's atoning death. Purgatory cheapens the cross, devalues the blood, and implies a blemish upon the Lamb of God. Purgatory exalts men to the status of cooperative saviors with Jesus Christ. In Catholic theology, Calvary is a start, but for Protestant theology, Calvary is the end of the matter. Protestant doctrine teaches Jesus paid it all and all to Him I owe. Catholic doctrine promulgates that Jesus paid a part and that part to Him I owe, but the rest is up to me. The latter is both ignorance and arrogance in the face of gospel truth." End quote. The Welsh theologian John Owen wrote concerning purgatory, quote, "It is a groundless fable, an invention set up in competition with the sanctification of the Spirit and the blood of Christ." End quote. French reformer John Calvin decried the doctrine of purgatory, and he said, quote, "It is a deadly fiction of Satan which nullifies the cross of Christ. If it is perfectly clear that the blood of Christ is the sole satisfaction for the sins of believers, the sole expiation, the sole purgation, what remains but to say that purgatory is simply a dreadful blasphemy against Christ?" End quote. Those guys are absolutely right. They're absolutely right on this matter. A second error in the grace presented by Catholicism, the false grace of Catholicism, is their corruption of the Lord's Supper. Their corruption of the Lord's Supper, which they call the Mass. Did I give in your outline the full quote for the meaning, a representation of Christ's body and blood? Okay. And that hyphen is important. Make sure you don't leave it out. It is not a representation. We believe that it is a representation or a commemoration. They believe it is a re-presentation. Right? It is a presenting of Christ's body and blood again. Not in figure or form, but in actuality. And that's a quote from the Catechism, pages 394 to 396. I've taken little bits, portions of what they said there. Page 394, the bread and wine are transformed by the priest. Catechism says only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and wine so that they become the body and blood of the Lord. When the priest prepares the elements for the Mass, it is bread and it is wine. But when he pronounces over it in Latin the prayer of blessing, giving thanks, it becomes something else. It becomes the body and blood of Christ. Little wonder that some have accused Catholicism and all Christianity of cannibalism in the Lord's Supper, because they teach this. And there is a sense in which that almost what it becomes in their thinking, even though that's not in actuality what happens. But they claim that when the priest blesses the elements, they actually become the body and blood of the Lord. By the way, just something that's not in my notes here. You ever wondered what happens if a Catholic priest is serving these and somebody spills it? Would that not desecrate the blood of Jesus if the wine is spilled? They believe so. The priest is to get down and lap it up, because it's not to be allowed to remain there. Somebody might tread in it. And so he's to get down and lap it up. And there's not to be anything left over. It's got to be consumed. All right? It's all kind of bizarre, frankly. Okay. But they believe that because it's transformed by the priest, the bread and wine become Christ. On page 395, it says, when the church celebrates the Eucharist, the sacrifice Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. It goes on to say, Christ Himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner, His body and His blood with His soul and His divinity. It adds, communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. End quote. So the purpose, then, of the Mass in Catholic theology is to transmit grace. It's to transmit grace. You don't get grace by through receiving it through faith in prayer. It's something you get by eating this bread that's now His body and drinking this wine that is now His blood. The Catechism says, by this sacrifice, He pours out the graces of salvation on His body, which is the church. So to the Roman church, the means of acquiring grace isn't faith in the finished work of Christ. It's faith in the priest's mystical transformation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, so you can consume it like a magic pill or a magic elixir and be transformed into something you wouldn't be without it. That's Catholic doctrine. It is offered, first of all, in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. The Mass is a celebration of Christ's death, a representation of His body and blood, for the sins of the living and the dead, for your own sins and the sins of the dead. Catechism, page 395. The dead are included because if you feel especially generous to your deceased loved ones, you can purchase a special Mass to be performed on their behalf. You pay for it and they perform the Mass. You consume the elements, but it's to help pay down their debt. The benefit from that sacrifice goes to those who are already deceased, to specific ones who are already deceased. But notice that not even this, which they believe is the actual body and blood of Christ, is sufficient to pay more than a portion of your debt. It still isn't enough to pay your debt. Christ pays part of your debt, but most of it's still going to be up to you. You're still going to have to go to purgatory. It's offered, secondly, to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. Catechism claims partaking the Eucharist in the Mass unites us, even now, to the Church in heaven, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and all the saints. So that's third, to unite us to the Church in heaven, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and to all the saints. So when you come to the Lord's table, in their view, you are actually eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, so that it will work within you as a kind of a magic elixir to make you into something else. It communicates grace. It'll help forgive your venial sins, help preserve you from grave sins. And if you pay for an extra Mass, a special one for your dead loved ones, it can go to help them too. uniting us to the church in heaven, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and all of the saints. The consequences, then, of participating in the Mass, according to the Catechism, says the Eucharist is the heart and summit of the church's life. For in it, Christ associates his church and all her members with his sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, offered once for all on the cross to his Father. By this sacrifice, he pours out the graces of salvation on his body, which is the church. So notice first that it makes the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, the heart and summit of the church's life. That's why if you go into a Catholic church, they do not have a table up front. What they have is what they call an altar. And it's front and center in the sanctuary. Preaching is secondary. A pulpit is always off to the side. One of the first changes that Luther made in his church was to move the pulpit to the central dais and make the preaching of the Word of God central in his church and in his ministry. Because that's, I believe, scriptural. One of the problems with Charles Finney's introduction of an invitation at the end of a service is that it tends to be referred to as an altar call. Have you heard it referred to that? Heard people talk about making an altar call? A plea for people to come to an altar. We've got to be careful about that. There is no altar in a Christian church. All right? Christ sacrificed himself for us. We don't come here for additional sacrifice. Even if we're considering ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's not done on an altar before others. The table that we use for communion is sometimes thought of as an altar, but I believe that's a serious error in thinking. We've got to be careful about the terminology there. The table is not sanctified, and it is not an altar. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial. And we must be careful not to mystify it, which is what Catholicism does. The Catholic scheme actually says that they worship the bread and wine. The Catechism says because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. So they worship them, those wafers and juice or wine that they serve. It demands that the bread and wine be honored with a worship of adoration. So I worded it for the outline's sake. So let me summarize some of the problems with this doctrine. For one thing, if it's true that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, it is the only undetectable miracle on record. It's a miracle that cannot be detected. Cannot be perceived. You just have to take my word for it. That's what really happened, says the priest. All right? Miracles, by definition, are for the purpose of demonstrating or teaching something. Works of power, works of wonder that Christ did were to teach or to demonstrate some truth. And there seems to me to be no teaching or demonstration function for an undetectable miracle. If you can't see it, can't taste it, can't feel it, what was the point? Well, they say it's to communicate grace, but it's not enough grace to really get you to heaven. It's not enough grace to really purge you of your sins. It reminds me so much of Joseph Smith's invisible spectacles with which he could read the invisible tablets from which he translated the Book of Mormon. Okay? Mormons don't generally like to talk about the fact that the tablets that were translated into the book were actually invisible, and they only read them with invisible spectacles that nobody but he ever actually handled or believed to be there. Okay, it's all made-up nonsense, Mormonism is. But the Catholic priest says something very similar. He says, I know that this bread and this wine still looks, feels, tastes, and if you analyze it in a chemical analysis, it still tests as bread and wine. That's all it is to our perception. But trust me, it changed to flesh and to blood, even though there's no way for you to tell. Right? That, to me, is chicanery. It's smoke and mirrors. It's not real. But that's the foundation for Catholic transubstantiation doctrine. It's the only undetectable miracle on record, if it's true. And I would suggest it's more than just not true. It is blasphemous. Paul, when he speaks of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about eating bread and wine. He does not talk about eating the flesh and blood of Christ. Right? When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. He does not talk about it as the flesh and blood of Christ. See, the doctrine from Catholicism, I didn't include this here, but a lot of the doctrine here comes from their hyper-literal reading of what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room. When he handed them the bread, when he handed them the juice or the cup, he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." They say, "Well, he said that's what it was." There's no way his disciples thought he meant that literally. Now, sometimes they got things wrong. They thought he meant figuratively when he meant it literally, when he said he was going to die and rise again. They thought that had to be figurative. But the guy's sitting there, his flesh and blood were sitting right there with them. They weren't in these vessels he was handing to them. Anymore, they didn't think that anymore, that they didn't see anymore that as literal flesh and blood than they saw him as a slab of wood when he said, "I am the door." Right? "I am the light of the world." They didn't see him as a candle stand. There was something figurative about it. And they're taking that hyper-literal reading and saying, "Well, he said it was his body and his blood, therefore it must have really been his body and his blood." And they've built this entire doctrine that of this mysticism that comes into this that is so strange. Thirdly, this conflicts with Scripture by binding God's grace to ritual. It makes the presentation of grace or the reception of grace through some ritual, and Scriptures never teach that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." It's not about ritual, it's about what you believe. So many passages teach us that. And it makes what we believe to be a table of remembrance, and what I think Christ intended to be a table of remembrance, what Paul taught to be a table of remembrance, it makes it instead an altar of sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration. It is not a crucifixion. But in Catholicism, it is a sacrifice. And it also makes Christ's sacrifice continual, not finished. You know, in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried from the cross. He did not say, "It has begun," or "It shall continue." What he said was, "It is finished." His sacrifice was done. Catholicism denies that with their doctrine of the Mass. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm almost finished. I know you filled in the last of the blanks. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read 9 verses, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 18. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," not week after week after week after week. Not when sanctified by the priest's dedication through the blessing. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily," he's talking about the Old Testament Levitical priests, "ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices," sounds a lot like Catholicism, "which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." I'll stop there and say there. You end up with a denial of purgatory there too, right? He has purified for all time, perfected for all time those who are sanctified. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them.' Then he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, his one-time sacrifice for all of us. There is no continuing sacrifice. And Catholicism's insistence on a continuing sacrifice is a blasphemy against the sufficiency of the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. Catholicism is not Christian. The grace that they offer is not God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let me close with two more quotes. More recent writers than the Puritans. I quoted it the first, but not as recent as Keating or De Courcy. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop, to close and at the transition time of the beginning of the 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, one of the few Anglican bishops I would quote favorably. J.C. Ryle was a fundamentalist in his day and deserves to be understood as that. In his book called Knots Untied, K-N-O-T-S, Knots Untied, he says this: "Men need not wonder that we warn them to beware of all leanings toward the Church of Rome. Surely, when the mind of God about idolatry is so plainly revealed to us in His Word, it seems the height of infatuation in anyone to join a church so steeped in idolatries as the Church of Rome. We must be on our guard. Those who preach must cry aloud and spare not, and allow no false tenderness to make them hold their peace about the heresies of the day. When Rome has repealed the decrees of Trent and her additions to the Creed, when Rome has recanted her false and unscriptural doctrines, when Rome has formally recanted image worship, Mary worship, and transubstantiation, then and not till then it will be time to talk of reunion with her. Till then, I call on all churchmen to resist to the death this idea of reunion with Rome. Till then, let our watchwords be, no peace with Rome, no communion with idolaters." End quote. And finally, from that British Baptist, Charles Spurgeon: "It should be the daily prayer of every believer that Antichrist might be hurled like a millstone into the flood, and for Christ, because it wounds Christ, because it robs Christ of His glory, because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of His atonement, and lifts up a piece of bread into the place of the Savior, and a few drops of water into the place of the Holy Ghost, and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. If we pray against it, we hate their errors. We shall love their souls, though we loathe and detest their dogmas. And so the breath of our prayers will be sweetened because we turn our faces toward Christ when we pray." I think sometimes in our culture, it's easy for us to forget how heinous are the doctrines of Catholicism. How despicable, how damnable are the doctrines of Catholicism. It behooves us to despise it. I hate Catholicism because it hates Christ. They try to lift Him up, but it's a false Christ. I do not hate Catholics. Catholics are people who have been deceived by a false doctrine and a false system. They're looking for a way to atone for their sins, and they're being deceived, systematically lied to, sold a bill of goods. They're like the snake oil salesman. The Catholic priests are like the snake oil salesman who are peddling something that's worthless, that's actually going to kill them, as if it will help. And they are trapped. And they are deceived. They need the true grace of God found only through faith in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to stand upon it and it alone. Help us to be willing to defend to the death the truth that Christ is our Savior and He alone is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.